minute. The difference between teaching and preaching is that one's boring and one's exciting. I always thought that growing up, like teaching was just boring and then preaching was exciting. I thought that was the difference between teaching and preaching. But I really want to take you systematically through what the Bible has to say. And if you have a pen, that's great. If not, you can just look up the screen. But this series that we're going through on how God speaks is really kind of the norm of how God speaks. But it's not the only way that God speaks. Because he's God, he can do whatever he wants to do. And I want to share real quickly, this isn't my sermon, it's almost kind of like my warm-up, just like six different ways that God communicates. And is our keynote or pro presenter ready? Because I just don't see anything behind me. I'm going to jump into the first is this, that it's called the theophany. If you've ever read the Old Testament, I can't see anybody up there, so you're going to have to just make something appear or not. Maybe Katie could help them make something appear. Hey, Jesse, are they got someone up there with the... Okay, I'm just going to preach, and then eventually something's going to appear. There it is. Ha-ha, that's awesome. Okay, a theophany was in the Old Testament when God would show up face to face. How many would agree that would be awesome if God just showed up face to face? And in the Bible, there are stories and times when God would show up face to face. One was Abraham, Jacob, Moses are some examples in the Old Testament where God showed up face to face and spoke to someone. The theological term is a theophany. The second is by way of angels. And angels appear all through the Old Testament. You'll see them in the New Testament, appearing to people, showing up, talking to people, having conversations with people. The archangel Michael, you see the seraphim, and you see all these different angel characters showing up. Again, an equally awesome way to hear God if you're kind of waiting to make a decision and an angel showed up. How many think that'd be cool? That'd be cool. But let me just kind of give a caveat. I'm not asking you to go home and pray that angels appear. Some people would teach and preach about praying that angels appear, and you would wake up and you have, you know, angel feathers in your Bible, and then you could just kind of be weird because you could say an angel showed up. Because if someone is telling you to make a decision and you're able to say an angel told me to do something different, it's kind of like, it feels like a trump card. How many would agree? And this is the reason I want to have this series, because I want to help you not just not be a deadhead Christian, but also not be a weird Christian. Here's an example of a weird Christian. Hey, Rob, I don't think you should do that. And then Rob says, but God told me that I should. Well, how do you argue with God? You know what I'm saying? What I want to do is start to unpack. Well, let's talk about that. Let's find out if it was God or if it was the bad camp food we had for a week. Because sometimes you'll think it's God, but it's not. Angels. Another is the audible voice of God. At Mount Sinai, God appeared to give the Ten Commandments in audio, HD. He spoke and you heard the voice of God. I believe in all of these ways, God can and does from time to time, and I kind of pause because it's rare. It's kind of a miraculous moment when God shows up and speaks face to face. In the New Testament, you see the God speaking verbally. When Jesus was being baptized, the Bible says a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," and everyone who was there heard it. And so there are times that God will show up and speak audibly, but it is the exception rather than the rule. The fourth, and this is just kind of, this is where you read the Bible and it's kind of weird, is casting lots. God would speak through the casting of lots. Say, what's casting of lots? You ever play a straw game where there's like one short straw and like the loser gets the short straw? That's casting lots in a nutshell. And so you're the most famous probably is when you saw Judas betrays Christ, he goes out, he hangs himself, and now they're down an apostle. So they're trying to get themselves a new apostle. It comes down to a couple guys, and so instead of praying and fasting, they just cast lots, and Matthias gets it. So there was actually 70 times in the Old Testament and 7 times in the New Testament where the casting of lots was used as a way to figure it out. So it's like, you know, you pull out your dice and say, oh God, if it lands on a 6 right now, I'm going to H triple, and if it lands on 5, I'm going to Utica College. If it lands on 4, you know, you roll the dice, you know, that's literally what would happen. Now, this is, some of you are like, that's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to forget all these series and I'm going to get me some dice, like a magic 8-ball. You know what I mean? Like, God, should I do it? Try again. Okay. Prospects look good. Like, that's not where, these again are the exceptions, but I would be remiss to not admit it that in the Bible, there was times when people made decisions based on casting of lots. And if you could go home and you can Google it, but it looked like they would like basically throw dice. The other is open visions, which is during the day where people would just all of a sudden their eyes would open up. You'd see people like Abraham, Balaam, Samuel. I wrote these down, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Ananias, Cornelius. All these times where God appeared and they had a vision. They saw it during the day. The other is a closed vision or a prophetic dream at night, where people would have dreams at night and God would speak. And let me just say this. In all of these things, I believe God still does these. I can say for myself that I believe God has spoken to me through dreams. And maybe some of you have had the same experience. And it's not as awesome and straightforward as you'd want it to be. And a lot of times when God spoke to me, let me just tell you my personal experience. This is not me like teaching you how to interpret dreams, because some people get really weird about dream interpretation. And let me just help you out. If anyone wants to come and tell you like purple represents glory and red represents blood and camouflage means the army, then they're weird, okay? Like, you don't know. Because if my dad beat me with a purple stick when I was a kid, it might mean something different in my dream than it would mean in your dream. You're talking with me. But I do know that God has given me dreams, and in my lifetime, I could probably count on both hands, probably closer to one hand, the time that God has spoken to me, and I literally didn't know what it meant. But I knew it was God, and I woke up and I told my wife I had a weird, like, God dream, and I told her what one of it meant. Let me give you an example. A God dream. I had a dream that I was walking to church. The church that we were walking to was a church that we occupied like 20 years ago. Okay, it was over like in Whitesboro. And as I was walking into the church, there was an old lady who had fallen and her face was bloodied. And I went over to her and she was just looked horrible. Her whole side of her face was completely disfigured. And I picked her up and everyone was looking at me to do something. And so I put my hand over her face to make it look like I was praying in faith, but really I was just scared. So I didn't want to look at her in my dream. I just like covered her face. And I'm like, oh Jesus, you know? And it was like totally was fear. And when I took my hand away from her face, it was totally fine. And I woke up and I was like, that's a weird dream. Well, 4 years later, I'm at the Methodist church as a youth pastor, and I'm sitting up on the stage. You ever go to like the denominational churches? There's like, you know, like the big seat, the medium size, like the little bear seat. I was sitting in the little bear seat, and because there's the big one, little medium one. So I was sitting in the medium one, and I look out, and there's a woman who's just like, she's having a stroke right in the middle of church, right? And if you ever know this, when someone has a stroke, they become very belligerent. They become very combative. And so they're trying to help her. And she's like, wah, wah, and she's trying to get the person off. And it's becoming disruptive. Everyone's looking at her. No one's doing the, ah. And so I just got up out of my little bear seat and went down and just literally like picked up her chair with her like 80-pound frame and just walked out of the building with her because she wasn't moving. And so then the medics came and everyone's like strapping her onto the board and trying to take her out of the hospital. And I thought, hey, wait, we're at church and I'm a Christian. Let's pray. That's the thought. And so it was like literally an afterthought. I wish I could say like, oh, I felt the power of God. Come on. It was just like I would look stupid if I didn't. And I prayed over the woman right there. I mean, her whole face completely not functioning. It was kind of, if you've ever seen someone having a stroke, it's very drooping smile, the whole thing. I prayed over her, sent her in the ambulance. Before she got to the hospital, she was completely healed. And my Methodist minister called me up and she's like, I don't know what you said and I don't know what you prayed, but you totally freaked out the ambulance drivers, because by the time they got there, she was healed. And I was like, hey, go team God. But it wasn't until that night, I said to my wife, I go, that was my dream. That, it wasn't exactly like it, but I look back now and I realize that was exactly what God spoke to my dream. My point is, God does speak to you in my dreams. But you know what I don't do? When you have a prophetic dream, I don't run around looking for old ladies that have fallen down. Some people do that. They have a dream and they think, I'm looking for old ladies. I'm just going to trip one of them because God wants to move in power. And then they get weird. You know what I do? When I have a dream like that, I kind of just like set it on a shelf and say, it's there. And I know where to find you when I need you. I have never walked into a dream and say, this is the dream that I've been waiting for. I've always walked through it and looked back and go, wait a second, that was just like the dream I had. This is a confirmation that God, you're in control. Why did he give me a dream about that beforehand? I don't know. I'm not God, and I'll talk to him about it later. But I'm trying to tell you is God will speak to you in dreams, but you have to know how to interpret what God's saying to you in times like that. I often submit my God moments to people, and a lot of times they'll say, I don't know. I swear, sometimes I have a dream, and I know it's a God dream, and I'll say, God, you have to do better than that, because I literally have no idea what you're talking about. You know, it's okay to say that. Like, I'll wake up, and I'm like, and I know it's like a God dream. My wife will say, what happened? I'm like, I had a dream. What happened? I'm like, I don't know. There was like a pickle, and like it was like jumping into like a chimney, and then the house blew up. What does that mean? I don't know. God, you're gonna have to do better than that, because that was weird. You know what I'm saying? Like, that's strange. So God, and you know what? Sometimes God does, sometimes he doesn't, but I'm just trying to say God speaks in diverse ways, but I don't want you to chase the exception to the rule as Christians. We have to chase what is the norm. The norm is that God speaks through the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. The norm is that God speaks through authority. God speaks through circumstances. And the chief, number one, most important way that God will ever speak to you is through his word. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. These are the various ways I just described to you. That in the Old Testament, the casting of lots, the dreams, the visions, the weird stuff. God did that. God still does that. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. Now, when I read this to you, you might think, okay, I got it. I'm going to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and only the red letters, because that's Jesus, and that's all I have to worry about. Wrong. See, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the word. And Jesus is in Genesis. Jesus is in Exodus. Jesus is in Leviticus. But Jesus now becomes the filter by which we read and understand the word of God. Yes, it's explicit in his words that he speaks through the gospels, but it's implied through the Old Testament all the way to the last word of Revelation. Every word is God speaking to us. And what he's trying to say is don't chase the weird stuff of the Old Testament. The way that God wants to speak to us today is through his word. Can someone say amen? I started thinking about this. Years and years ago, when adventure racing was a big thing, me and a couple of my friends decided, let's try to get into it. It was expensive, but we thought, let's try some minor races, some like 12-hour races, some 18-hour races. And the way it works at these adventure races, you go to like some large areas, some like Adirondack Park, and you start the race out, and they just give you GPS coordinates or map coordinates, and they just say you have to go to these 6 points. Sometimes they make it interesting. You have, at each point, there's like a book, and you got to tear a page out of the book to prove that you were there. But you just go and do whatever you want. You can hop there, you can skip there, you can crawl there. You can go to point five and then point two. But you got to go to all the points and then come back to the finish line. The first person back is the winner. So we're like, oh, no problem. We got a map, and we're gonna go for it. And we had a compass. And here's the thing. We didn't know what we were doing. We were like horrible. And if we were like one more hour, they were about to send out a search party. That's how long it took for us to like do this race. We were like just horrible. But I learned something very valuable about that, because I had a compass. It was a really cool compass. It was a waterproof compass. It had a lifetime warranty on it. And it was one of the best that were made. The problem was I didn't know how to use it, which is like, it seems like a minor point. But it's actually not. You know what I mean? I could wear it around my neck. I could impress people with it. But when it came time to actually go into the deep woods, I knew how to go north. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's like a sailboat. Like, I don't understand how you sail into the wind. That still blows my mind. You know what I'm saying? Like, I would be good on a sailboat if I was going that way and the wind was blowing that way. But if I have to go that way, I don't know how that works. And so we got in the woods. I'm okay, guys, north is that way. But we didn't know how that related to our life in that moment. That's how most Christians are with the Word of God. I have a Bible. It's a great Bible. It's a genuine leather Bible. And I read it. But then you go into the deep woods, you have no flipping clue what to do with it. Some of you are about to find this out. First semester of college. You go into college, you have it like hanging around your neck. People are really, is that the King James Version? Yeah, it is. You know, thank you. I read it all the time. But all of a sudden, you don't know how to take that map. And that compass, the map is your life, and the compass is how you navigate. Here's the reality is everybody has a compass by which they navigate their way through life. Everybody. Now, the scariest are those that don't know what their compass is, but know this, everyone has a compass. It's a grid by which they make decisions. It's the way that they evaluate and interpret reality. It's the way they come to conclusions and make decisions and decide to go right or left. Do I date them? Do I do the drug? Do I apply to the college? Do I have sex? Do I stay monogamous? Do I do this? Do I do that? There's a way that people are making decisions. Some people make it by what is socially normal. Socially acceptable. It's a kind of a social code. How far can I go? We know that we can go this far, but not that far. And by the way, this far was not this far 20 years ago. The boundary lines kind of have changed. How many of you would actually agree with that? That what your parents cringed at is considered totally normal, and if you don't accept it, you're a jerk. It's changed. And so a lot of people live in that sense, you know, like, I'll do this. It's the do no harm. As much as I understand harm to mean, I just will be nice, however I personally interpret nice, and I'll do nice things, whatever. And that's, it's a social, some it's like the media, what the media is breathing down. Of course, then it's divided, because then you have liberal and conservative media. Then there's like the talking heads. You have the Oprahs and the Dr. Phils and the Dr. Oz and the Dr. Ruth, and you know what I mean, and then all the other crazy doctors that are out there, and you kind of grab them and say, I'm gonna let them become my compass. Now, as Christians, the answer should be obvious, that the Word of God and Jesus Christ is our compass. But the truth of the matter is, most of us, it's just not true. I'm going to give you a little test. You can answer in your own seat, in your own head. Here's the first question. Would you believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Don't answer. Just think it to your head. Okay. Number two, do you use the Bible as your map for life? Do you use Bible as your compass for life? Now, much of you probably in your head said, oh yes, the Bible is the roadmap of my life. Third question, have you read the entire thing? Because I think you'd probably laugh at a Muslim who says, I'll die for Islam. And he'll say, have you read the whole Quran? Well, a good chunk of it. It's like, so you're going to die for this, but you've not even read it? That's ridiculous. And yet most Christians fall into that category. By the way, reading the Bible cover to cover, from the list of books to the maps, is just the bare minimum. If you're in college, you know simply reading your textbook doesn't get you an A. You have to understand it, interpret it, devour it, memorize it, meditate upon it, be proficient at it, know how it fits and applies. And most Christians never rise to that level. So when they go into the deep woods of morality or relationships or education or money, they don't know what to do. They don't know how to handle it. And I'm here to tell you today that if you don't decide at some point, hopefully today, that you're going to allow the Bible to be your compass, you have got to answer the question, if not the Bible, then what? The pains of your past? The made-up dreams that you give yourself for your future? What your parents have said about you negatively or positively? What will be the compass? And this is such a soul-searching question, because you're so Christianized that you like want to like, Jesus, Jesus. But sometimes it's not the answer. You want it to be so badly, but it's what's popular. That's what I don't want to be weird. I just want to fit in. You know what I mean? I want to fit in. Like, I'll pray quietly once in a while, but I want, what will be your compass? I want to just kind of like sit in your spirit, because I'm gonna show you why I believe the Word of God ought to be your compass. Because one of the questions you are going to face, and let me just talk to the college students. Welcome back, college students. I see a bunch of you guys back, and I'm just so glad you're here. And I had you in mind as I was preparing this, because this is one of the questions, a great coffee table conversation. You're sitting there, and maybe there's like some agnostic. There's a couple Indian guys there, and they have Hindu inclinations. There's kind of a Muslim there, and maybe he's quiet about it because he knows a lot of Americans have misunderstandings about it. So it's diverse, and that's college, right? And they look at you and say, why do you trust the Bible? You're building your life off it. Why? How? Why do you trust the Bible? What would you say in that moment? I want you to like have this conversation with me in your head. You're building your life off this book. How do you know you can trust it? How many of you agree that's kind of a basic question? You with me? And it's like pretty basic. It's what I ask a Mormon. It's what I ask a Muslim. I ask them about their holy book. How can you trust that book? Because I believe that the Word of God stands head and shoulders above every other holy book. And, you know, I started thinking about quotes of great leaders. Now, let me just add a caveat. At some point, I'm just going to stop and have you bow your heads and close your eyes, because I have like 25 pages of notes and I just can't even get through them tonight. I started thinking about leaders, artists, scientists, who have so respected the Bible, and I decided tonight I want to go through some quotes of just American presidents on what they've said about the Bible. Are you ready? Get ready. You're not going to get this in school. No one's going to ever read you these quotes. So before you go off and you enjoy your Common Core in high school, let me just read you history. This is John Quincy Adams. He said, "The first and almost the only book deserving of universal attention is the Bible. I speak as a man of the world, and I say to you, search the scripture." That's what our sixth president said. The seventh president, Andrew Jackson, said this: "That book, sir, is the rock on which our republic rests." Abraham Lincoln, one of my favorite presidents, says this: "In regard for this great book, I have this to say. It is the best gift God has given to man. All the good Savior gave the world was communicated through this book." Ulysses S. Grant, the 18th president, says, "Hold fast to the Bible and as the sheet anchor of your liberties. Write its precepts on your heart and practice them in your lives. To the influence of this book, we are indebted for all the progress made in true civilization. And to this, we must look as our guide in the future. Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is the reproach to any people." This is our nation. These are our presidents. Woodrow Wilson said this: "The Bible is the one supreme source of revelation of the meaning of life, the nature of God, and the spiritual nature and needs of men. It is the only guide of life which really leads the spirit in the way of peace and salvation. America was born as a Christian nation. America was born to exemplify that devotion to the elements of righteousness which are derived from the revelations of Holy Scripture." Calvin Coolidge said this: "The strength of our country is the strength of its religious convictions. The foundations of our society and our government rest so much on the teachings of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country." Franklin Roosevelt said this: "We cannot read the history of our rise and development as a nation without reckoning with the place the Bible has occupied in shaping the advances of the Republic. Where we have been the truest and most consistent in obeying its precepts, we have attained the greatest measures of commitment and prosperity." And to that, I personally would say, amen. Harry Truman said this: "The fundamental basis of this nation's law was given to Moses on the Mount. The fundamental basis of our Bill of Rights comes from the teaching we get from Exodus and St. Matthew, from Isaiah and St. Paul. If we don't have a proper fundamental moral background, we will finally end up with a totalitarian government which does not believe in rights for anybody except the state." Is anybody listening to me tonight? Ronald Reagan said this: "Inside the Bible pages lies all the answers to all the problems man has ever known. It is my firm belief that the enduring values presented in its pages have a great meaning for each of us and for our nation. The Bible can touch our hearts, order our minds, and refresh our souls." That was just our presidents. I could talk to you about scientists, artists, musicians, and other world leaders. But our presidents understood that the Bible is what it says it is, and it can be trusted. And that's what I want to begin with tonight. I'm just going to start to scratch the surface of why we can trust the Bible. And I'm going to start with external proofs. Because when you go to argue with a Muslim about why you can trust the Bible, you can't quote Bible scriptures. Are you with me? If you do it, you're going to look stupid. It's like if a Muslim says to you, "You can trust the Quran. Let me read you a scripture from Surah 115. I'm going to say, "I don't believe in the Quran, so don't read me your scriptures." So I'm not going to start from internally. I'm going to start from externally and work my way in. And in fact, I'm not even going to bother with a few, which is circulation, translation, and durability. When I say those three words, this is what I mean. Circulation, it is the number one most circulated book in all of human history. The New York Times bestseller just stopped listing it. It has been number one and always will be the number one best-selling book, always and forever. The circulation, the translation, it is the number one most translated book in all of the world. Bar none, head and shoulders with every other book. Durability, wars have been fought, and it is the most banned book in all the world, and yet it remains, thrives to this day. Well, let's just throw those to the side. We won't even use those. Because there's even stronger ones than that. How about this? Fulfilled prophecies. Fulfilled prophecies. Now, there's a lot of religious books because any idiot can write a book and call it a religious book, but there's basically 26 that are solid, things like that you would think of, like the Quran, the Hindu Vedas, the Book of Mormon. When I say religious books or holy books, that's what I'm referring to. And in none of those books are there fulfilled prophecies. But yet in the Bible, 25% of the Old Testament was prophetic writings written hundreds, even thousands of years before the coming of Christ, speaking to what would happen. And as you read the New Testament, you see those prophecies fulfilled and verified by extra-biblical writers and historians who say, yes, that was written by Isaiah, and yes, that was fulfilled by Jesus. Prophetic fulfillments. The second is this, archaeological evidence. Archaeological evidence. You gotta forgive me as I'm trying to communicate. There's just so many thoughts that are crowding my brain for expression. But a couple years ago, we had a professor, a doctor of archaeology and a doctor of theology come and talk about, he actually personally worked in archaeological digs where they found, for instance, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And you've probably heard all the arguments that people make about the Bible, that how can we trust it? It's been translated and retranslated and retranslated. How can you trust it? There's contradictions. How can you trust it? There has been things that have been disproven historically, archaeologically, all these other things. A lot of those people that say those things, all you simply have to say is, give me an example. That's all I have to say. Give me an example. Like what? And they'll say, well, I just heard someone on the bus say that. So, no, I'm just saying it. I actually don't even know. Because when you say there's contradictions, we got to talk about what those contradictions mean. Like, I'm sorry. Let me stay focused in Jesus' name. Let me read this. Nelson Gulick is his name. He's considered one of the greatest archaeologists ever, wrote this. No archaeological discovery has ever controverted or overturned a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements of the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries. I hope all I do for you today is do two things. Say a bunch of things that you've never even considered and get you curious to find out a lot more on your own. Because I cannot do justice to this subject in 40 minutes or even in a series of two sermons. You need to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightfully dividing the word of truth. You're going to stand one day and give an account for every person in every class, and God help the Christian who stands silent because he was ill-prepared to stand for the God that died for him. And I would challenge you as you go home, as you just write archaeology, you know, prophecy, circulation, durability, and go Google it yourself. Careful, there's weird stuff out there, but take heart, there's a lot of great stuff out there. Study it, understand it, know it. So when people throw out these little zingers at you and say how stupid and weird we are for believing the Bible, you'll know how to answer them. And by the way, when they're done knocking you, say, what guides your life? Let's stop talking about me for a minute. What's guiding your life? I just believe, like, stay groovy. Oh, that's great. Stay groovy. That's really going to guide me through 50 years of marriage. I'm just going to, when you go through tough times, I'm going to be like, peace. You know, like, what? They want to act like our beliefs are so asinine. Give them a minute to describe their belief system. You ever have done that? Like, they're like in your face and go, you're right, I'm crazy. So help me understand your way of life. But you know, I just believe that, like, that's how it always starts, right? Like, I just believe, like, we're inherently good. And we just have to, like, discover our goodness and be good, you know? And it's like, oh, that solves it for me. How many have actually had one of those conversations? And while they're talking, it's like the look on their face is going like this. I sound really stupid. Now listen, our goal is not to make someone feel stupid, but it's to illuminate their hearts and minds to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ revealed to us through his word. And if you've not read your word, studied your word, understand how to interpret your word, your conversations are going to be very, very short. I'll tell you, nothing will chap your hide more than when a big debate erupts in your philosophy class or your psychology class, your sociology class, or your math class in college about religion, and you realize, I feel like I know something about this, but I can't remember, so I'm just going to sit here and shut up and wait for the clock to tick to 3 because I want to get out of here. And then as you leave, you feel like a punk realizing God set me up for that moment and I was not prepared. I want to challenge us. Listen, in all your learning, learn the word of God. I can't say how many times that right around this time of the year, I have a whole bunch of books lined up because I start getting text messages and inbox messages saying, is there any books you have that I could read? I'm in college and I just met my philosophy class and I need to read a book about something, and I don't know what. But could you just suggest a book for me? I mean, these are kids that have been here since, like, uptown. But they've walked around with their pretty little compass, but then life puts them in the woods, and they realize they've never learned how to navigate with it. And it is my job to throw your butts into the woods just deep enough to realize, I don't know where I'm going. Now let's come back out and take a class on navigation, so that you can go where God is sending you without fear or intrepidation or intimidation by your fellow man. Can someone say amen? Now let's compare this, because I think it's interesting that what's said about the Book of Mormon. Not one piece of evidence has ever been found in support of the Book of Mormon. Not a trace of large cities it names, no ruins, no coins, no letters or documents or monuments, nothing in writing, not even one of the rivers or mountains or any of the topography it mentions has ever been identified. So, listen, here, this isn't a case to insult other faiths, but listen, when you read the Book of Mormon and it says that the sun sets into a swamp, you can kind of say, what do you think about that? When you're having a conversation, a respectful, loving, graceful conversation with a Mormon and say, could you explain that scripture to me? You should be well-versed in other world religions as well. I'm just kind of talking to you. Are you guys okay tonight? Most of you don't even understand how the Quran came to exist. You don't even know how many siras or even what a sira is. You don't understand how they organize it or who wrote it. You don't even understand the, in our case, blatant contradictions, like the Sira 9:5, I believe it says that kill the infidels wherever you find them, and later on it says there's no one closer to you than your brothers, the Jew and the Christian. So, which is it? But you wouldn't know that unless you took the time, because you love our Muslim friends in college or our Hindu friends, to read the books that they're reading and say, how do you explain this to me? If not, you're going to sound like an ignorant Christian just throwing insults you heard from Fox News. People want to have a respectful conversation, an educated conversation. The problem is there's not many Christians that are armed to have it. And a lot of the accusation and insults that are thrown at Christians land squarely on most Christians' foreheads, deservedly. And I don't want that to be your story. I want you to understand this word that you say that your life is built upon and run after it and learn it. Now, there's a couple, I'm going to stop on this last point. Number 3 is the Bible's internal consistency. Now, here's what I mean by the Bible's internal consistency. I'm just deciding what I want to share here as I'm talking to you. But let me just give you an example. The Bible is written over thousands of years by 40-plus authors on several continents in all different nations, different ethnicities, different backgrounds, and yet it presents a coherent, logical story, a framework that you can follow through. You can understand, if you give yourself to it, the Old Testament, the New Testament. If even tonight I were to ask you to write a one-page description of this night, it would be mostly incoherent. Some would notice, we would write all about a girl that you saw. Some would not even mention that I was here. Some of you would talk about the music. Some of you would talk about the lights. You would be all different things. And yet, 40 authors over 1,500 plus years wrote a coherent story, and it's consistent. It doesn't say God is love. The next author says God is hate. One author doesn't say God is far away and can't be known. Another author says he's near to the brokenhearted. They're all saying the same thing over and over again, living in different countries, not knowing each other. It's easy when five people sit together and work together on a website like last night, and it could all come to the same conclusions. But what if I were to say, I want all of you to write a story about a puppy? Just write a story about a puppy. Go into your rooms, right? You'd all come back, and some would be terrified of puppies. Some would love puppies. Some would talk about how puppies are from the devil and cats are from God. And you would like, and I was like, okay, I'm going to weave this into a story. And if I say, I'm going to take all of what you said and make it one story, it would be impossible. Yet the Bible, over all that time, with all those authors and in all those countries, came together, and it's like you could shuffle it together and it tells the same story. It's like Isaiah knew Jeremiah. It's like Jacob could have hung out with Paul because they all knew the same God and were inspired by God. We believe in verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. This is what that means. It means that it was by God through the hands of man. You understand? So there is the personality. If God is speaking through me, I'm going to say it like Mark. If God is speaking through Jennifer, it's going to sound like Jennifer. But when God speaks through, we don't believe in the trance method. And maybe I'll get to this next week, where people just like all of a sudden, like God took over and it's like they wrote the Bible and then woke up like, holy crap, I wrote the Bible. Like, that's not what happened. God spoke through them. Just like I described the dream that I had, I could write it down. Now well, the Bible says we hear in part, but the Bible, every single word is inspired by God. But you see the personality of Paul, you see the personality of Luke, you see their personalities bleeding through the pages because it was the words of God through the hands of man. And as you see this, you can believe it because he wrote through 40 different people, 40 different hands, and yet you still see the same picture of a beautiful God. The internal consistency. I want everyone to stand to your feet tonight. And you know I normally don't just end a service, but I want to really take the time. I'll tell you what, I love you guys so much, and I just feel so challenged, not just to rah, rah, rah inspire you guys, but to get you hungry for truth, to get you hungry to understand the word. I challenge you, go home and study this stuff out. I mean, I get excited. When I start to read about this stuff, you know, it was in this century that the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. Some little shepherd boy was out throwing sticks around and walks into a cave and finds a vault, a treasury. It was in a cave of all these manuscripts of the Bible. I'm telling you, like, I'm gonna get into it next week, but just like thousands upon thousands of manuscripts of the Bible. You know what it did? Didn't say, aha, it proved the Bible is wrong. It just was another layer of truth saying it's still the same exact book we've been reading all along. Nothing's been changed. Nothing's been altered. It's just more proof. It's like God took the Bible, shoved it in a cave, and waited for the cynics to come along and said some shepherd boy like he likes to do, and all of a sudden finds all these manuscripts. Listen, it's exciting. You see this. This is what I want you to see. God has his hand on that book. And God wants your hands on that book. He wants that book in your heart. He wants it to shape your life. I'm telling you, I was telling our launch campers, I think Jordan Scribble is right in the back. Jordan, tell me if this isn't true, how God touched your life as you started reading the Bible. Is that not a lie? You can see his head nodding. You struggled in school. You cheated in school because you were bad at it. But God touched you. Sorry, it's the truth. You're saved now in Jesus' name. But now, listen, Jordan, I'm sorry to put you on the spot, but you were struggling and you started reading the Bible, right? I've seen that happen over and over again because God wants you in the love letter that he wrote to you. This wasn't some cool book someone wrote up. This isn't Dr. Phil. This isn't Awakening the Giant Within. This isn't a self-help book. This is the compass that God has designed from the foundations of the earth to guide your life, and he wants you in it. Culture is trying to shape the way you see yourself, the way you see God, the way you see the world around you, and the way you see circumstances. And if you're not careful, they will be successful. Ask yourself, how many hours will you spend listening to secular music this week with its philosophies and its thoughts? How many hours will you spend on television watching how people dress and think and treat one another and interact in society? How much time will you spend sitting in front of a professor or a teacher teaching, and contrast that with how many minutes you'll spend in your word, and you wonder why you're not living victoriously. It's because you're not in the word. And I just challenge you to be people of the word. I'm saying, you know, some people are, they read their Bible so symbolically, and so they get some Joyce Meyer journal that has like half a verse and an encouraging sentence, and you're like, that was my devotional time. And listen, if that was your plan to get your bachelor's degree, that you would go hear one inspirational quote from your biology teacher a day, it would take you 46 years to get an associate's degree. And yet the thing that will remain longer than your associate's degree is your knowledge of God. And so I challenge you this week to leave this place and say, you know what, I disagree with everything you say, and I'm going to study the Bible myself. Good, I was successful. I was successful. If you think I'm crazy, good, go study it out yourself. And if you're looking for a book, it's Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. You can look up Case for Faith, Case for Christ. These are atheists who sought to prove that all of it was a lie, and all of them became Christians because the evidence was overwhelming that this book was written by the very voice, mind, and thoughts of God. And if you study, you'll find the same thing too.